good thing I only need a few minutes because I forgot to charge my iPad, so I only have a few minutes. No, I have plenty, and I believe the Lord's going to speak to us this evening. You guys be seated if you like. Be reading from John chapter 20, starting at verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Just for a few minutes this evening, I would like to speak on this thought. The power is in the response. The power is in the response. Let's just take a moment and pray and ask God to open our hearts to his word this evening. Lord, I pray, God, that you would just help us to receive everything that you have for us this evening from your word. God, I pray, Lord, that you would anoint me. God, use me as a vessel, God, to speak with authority and boldness, God, the word that you have given, God, and that as it goes forth, Lord Jesus, God, that it would be as a seed planted in our hearts, Lord Jesus, and it would begin to grow and flourish, oh Lord, in our lives, Jesus. God, I pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would bless this. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Amen. We see here in the 20th chapter of the book of John, we're coming to the conclusion of the book. And here at the conclusion of the book of John, we are seeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's the completion of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is in the Greek euangelion, which means good news. So what is the good news? What is the gospel? The gospel is that God came in the form of a man, the man Jesus Christ, and he died for our sins and he rose again. He was a man in every aspect. He was tempted in every way as we were. Philippians 2 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The story begins that Jesus was born. Obviously, he didn't just come as a man, he was born. He went through the whole life experience from birth until manhood, and He went through all these trials, all these temptations. He faced everything that we face to let us know that it can be done, to let us know that he's in it for us. He understands our pain. He understands our struggles. He understands everything that we go through. Isaiah chapter 7 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." There was a prophecy given by Isaiah that he would be born of a virgin. And so we see in the book of Matthew that an angel comes and tells Mary, "Mary, you are the chosen one, and you're the one that God has chosen to give birth to this Messiah, this one who's going to save his people from their sins." And then we continue on in the life of Jesus, and he grows and he begins to face things. He begins to face the normal struggles, I'm sure, the normal situations of life, and I'm sure there were times where his flesh, he wanted to give in. I'm sure there were times where it was a struggle. I'm sure there were times where he just felt weak. Hebrews 4 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted, he was tried, but he triumphed. He overcame sin. So he was on earth for 30 years. Then he began to his ministry, his three-year-long ministry. He began to do signs, wonders, and miracles. He turned the water into wine. He fed the 5,000. He opened blind eyes, and he raised a lame man, and he raised a man from the dead. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, but there was tension. There was those religious rulers of the time that were afraid of him. They called him a blasphemer. They didn't want him to be the Messiah because they were just afraid that he was going to take over. They were afraid that he was going to make some changes in their lives that they didn't want to happen. And so we see that as a result of this, as a result of their fear, they work things out in such a way that they say, crucify him. They want him to be crucified. They want him to be killed because they want him to be out of the picture so they can do their own thing. And so we see that Jesus goes to the cross and he dies for our sins. During this time period, after most crucifixions, the bodies were either left on the cross for a few days to be picked at by the birds or just to rot and decay, and then after that they would be thrown into a pit, and sometimes they would just pull them down the day of their death and they would just throw them into the pit. But in Jesus' circumstance, we see a unique situation. In Luke 23, it says, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just man. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid." Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was buried in a marked tomb, a tomb that people knew whose tomb that was. And I believe it was for one specific reason. It was for one specific reason, and that reason was he wasn't going to stay in that tomb, but he was going to rise up in triumph over death, hell, and the grave. Because it was necessary for him to be buried in a marked tomb and a marked grave so that there was no question that he had risen. If he had just been taken down like any other prisoner, any other criminal, and just thrown into a pit, they would never know exactly where his body was. They would never know the truth that he had risen. But by being buried in a marked tomb, a marked place, there was given proof that he had risen. In John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." It's interesting to note that when she gets there, the stone is already rolled away. And a lot of times we see that script portion of scripture and it says the stone was rolled away, and we think, oh, well, Jesus needed the stone to be rolled away to step out of the prison or to step out of the grave. But that's not what it was for. Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away, because we see later in the chapter, the door to where they were gathered together was closed and it was locked and it was shut up because they were afraid of the Jews. And Jesus appears in the room. He didn't need the door at this point. So he didn't need the stone to be rolled away in order to come out of the grave. The stone being rolled away was for those who were coming to witness what had been done. It was for them to have access to where Jesus had been laid. It was for them to have access to see that he was no longer there, that he was risen. There are a few different theories as to why the body of Jesus wasn't there. Some say that the body of Jesus was stolen. They say that grave robbers came in and they took the body. Well, the scripture tells us that the linen clothes were there. If I was a grave robber, I would take the clothes too. Because number one, I don't want to be touching no dead body. And number two, you could wash them. People didn't have to know where they came from, and you could sell them. But we know that, we can surmise that his body wasn't taken from the tomb by grave robbers. Then there was also the theory that the disciples moved the body to make it appear as Jesus had been resurrected. Let's take a look at John chapter 20, verses 3 through 10. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he stood down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen cloth or clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. He went in also, that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. I'm going to take a quick break right here in the middle of this passage and just interject a little something that I noticed here. John gets there first. Out of between him and Peter, John gets there first. What does that mean? It means John was faster. But he doesn't go in. He's afraid. As soon as Peter gets in there, he steps in. Peter's not afraid. See, there's different talents and gifts that God's given to every individual in the church. Some are faster, maybe. Some are braver. Some are not afraid to step out and do what God has called them to do. You see, John pushed Peter to run faster. He pushed Peter to be better than he was. Peter pushed John to be braver than he was, to step into the tomb. No matter where you are, no matter where you feel God is leading you to, what place of ministry you have, be supportive of those around you. We're a team. Just because you aren't involved in a certain ministry, just because you're not called necessarily to Statesville, doesn't mean you don't need to help. Just because you aren't called to Taylorsville or King or wherever else the opportunities are in the area, doesn't mean you can't help. If you see a brother that is striving to do a work for God, then you get behind them and you help them and you do what God has called you to do, and that is to be a support and a witness with them. Being involved in helping someone else in their own ministry will push you to be better in that area and also the areas in which you have been called. Getting back to the main point, they couldn't have planned or staged the resurrection because they didn't even know that it was supposed to happen. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." If the plan was to make it appear as if Jesus had risen, then let me ask you this question. Why in the world would the apostles hold to this lie and be faithful to this lie even unto their death? Because many of the apostles went on to be martyred for the cause of Christ. Why would they do that? The answer is they wouldn't. I mean, I know I'm a McBride. It's in my blood. I'm a jokester. Dad. I'm pretty committed to a joke. I'll follow it through to the end, but if it's going to cause me to have to lay down my life, then that's it. Joke over. Hey, this is the reality. So why in the world would they stay faithful unto it until their own death? I don't believe that they would. Matthew 12 says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." John 2 says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up again." The disciples had no idea that these references that Jesus was using were referencing his resurrection. By Jesus being buried in a tomb, there was no way that there could be any doubt that he hadn't risen, or that he had risen. Jesus' resurrection was the last proof needed by the disciples and the world that he was the Messiah. The truth about it, though, is that he wasn't proving it for himself. He was proving it for our sake. He was proving it so that we would know who he really is. He was proving to us that he was the one come down from heaven in flesh, took upon himself our sins, followed through to our punishment of death, and rose again, the blameless sacrifice for our sins to give us victory and triumph over sin in our lives. Let's give him a hand clap of praise right now. Lord, I thank you, Jesus. God, that you died for my sins. I thank you, Jesus. God, that you took upon yourself my sins, God, everything that I was supposed to receive. God, I thank you, Lord, that you've given me a chance for redemption. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It's interesting to note that Jesus' crucifixion was public, but his resurrection was private. His death was for the whole world to see, that everyone would know that he had died. But his resurrection, the experience of knowing that he had risen, the connection with him after his resurrection, is reserved for those who truly believe in him. On the flip side of that, though, our crucifixion is to be private, and our resurrection will be public. Not for our own gain, but as a testimony to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I die daily. Then we see in Matthew chapter 6, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. What is the reward for us seeking after Jesus? The reward is his Spirit at work in our lives. But in order for his Spirit to be at work in our lives, he had to ascend. He had to leave in order to send the Holy Ghost. John 14 says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. John 16 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven. And then 10 days after that, they're waiting on the promise that he had given, that he would send the Comforter. They're waiting in the upper room. There's 120 of them. They're just waiting with expectation for what God is going to do. And we see in Acts chapter 2, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then the people surrounding, the people that were around them that weren't in there, didn't experience it. They began to mock them and begin to poke fun at them. And Peter noticed and he said, these are not drunk as ye suppose. And he went on to say that this is that which the prophet spoke of, that in the last days I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. He begins to preach to them and say that Jesus is Lord. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the I Am. As he begins to preach this message, they're pricked in their hearts, and they begin to ask the question, what shall we do next? Then in verse 38, Peter gets up and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter, in one verse, connects us with the plan of salvation that is laid out by the life of Jesus. First, we're supposed to repent, to ask forgiveness, to turn away from our sin, to crucify our own flesh and say, God, I know I've made some mistakes. I know in this flesh dwelleth no good thing, but I'm going to repent and I'm going to turn away from those things and I'm going to give myself to you and I'm going to give my life to you. Then we follow into that second step, which is baptism in the name of Jesus, where we identify with the burial of Jesus. Then we begin to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the indwelling of God's Spirit in us, and we're made a new creature in Jesus Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. It is in this third step, though, that it is crucial to salvation, because without it, we are dead in sin. Without the resurrection, without the resurrection, the name would have no power. Christianity would not exist. Without the resurrection, it would just be another history lesson in the books. But this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came down, was robed in flesh. He went to a death on the cross for our sins, and he rose with all power over sin, over death, hell, and the grave. But the reality of it is that hearing it is not enough. Just hearing it does nothing for us. We must respond. The power is in the response. We see a few different responses throughout the scriptures in John chapter 20. We see Mary's response. She runs and she begins to tell what she's seen. I find it interesting, as I began to read through this passage of scripture, I began to realize a few things, that there's some connections to how we interact with the gospel. This passage where it says that Mary ran and told the other disciples, it kind of reminds me of new converts. They get in the truth and they see the truth and they're like, oh man, come to church with me. This is what I found. I found that there's a Savior that can deliver me from my sin, has delivered me from my sins, and he's given me the Holy Ghost, and he's caused me to be a new creature. And so we run out and we begin to reach other people and we begin to draw them in. And the thing is, we may not completely understand it at first. We know that Jesus is Lord and that he died for us, and that's all we really need at the beginning. But then we need to dive in and we need to have more. We need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Then we see Peter and John. We see their response. They run to the tomb to see what this was all about. But then it says that they just went home. There are those that hear the gospel. They come in. They believe the gospel. They may even go through all the steps. They may repent. They may be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they may even receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then they think that's it. They believe that's all they need to do, and that's it. They don't let the message change them. They don't let Jesus really change them. They don't let him do a work in their lives beyond that moment of salvation. But then we see Thomas's response. In verse 24, it says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. See, there are those who hear about the gospel. They receive the gospel, but they don't just take it at face value. It says here that the other disciples told Thomas, hey, he's risen, he's alive. But Thomas wasn't willing to just accept it at face value. He said, he gets a lot of criticism for this, but he said, I won't believe it until I see it. I've got to have proof for myself. So he began to, you know, get in there. He began to search it out. He began to dig it out. He began to understand it for himself. And it became more to him than just seeing him in that one moment. But it was a relationship with him. As I began to close, Brother Brian, if you could come. The power is in the response. If this is the first time that you've ever heard the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the question to you is, how will you respond? How will you respond to what Jesus has done for you? You may say, no way, these people are crazy. This is all well and good. I just want to go to church somewhere. Or you could have the response that says, I know that's for me. And you could maybe feel that he's pulling for you and wanting to have that relationship with you. And he's wanting to draw you in and connect with you. Or maybe you've been in this thing for a little while and you know all about it. You know the gospel. And it may just be easy sometimes to come in and hear a word and then just go home and not let it be applied to your life. To you, I ask, how will you respond? How will you respond? You may say, well, I've completed those steps before. I mean, I've gone through the plan of salvation. I know I'm good. Well, are you doing it every day? I mean, we're going to mess up every day, so we're going to need to repent every day. I'm not going to say you have to be baptized in Jesus' name every day, but you definitely need to be baptized with the Holy Ghost every day. You need him in your life, helping you to make the right decisions. You need him in your life, helping you, leading you, and guiding you into all truth. You see, salvation is an experience, but it's more than an experience. It's a relationship. When a couple gets married, the ceremony, the wedding ceremony, that's an experience. But they have to have a relationship beyond that ceremony. They can't just walk up, say I do, and then never speak again. That wouldn't work. They need to be friends. They need to talk. They need to communicate on a daily basis. Traditional vows say to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. It doesn't mean I just say I do right now, and then they walk off the platform or wherever they're at, and then they just get to do whatever they want. They're committed in that relationship. The I do doesn't stop after the altar. It only begins at the altar. When we say amen at church and we clap our hands when the preacher brings the word, we come to the altar and we say I do to God. But then we walk out the back door and with our lifestyle we say I don't. So my question to you today is, how will you respond? If we could all stand, how will you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it something that you're just going to do one time and that's it? Or are you going to have a constant relationship with Jesus? Are you going to find a place in his word every day? Are you going to find a place to pray and maybe even say, take some time to fast and just commune with God and be alone with him and just find a place where you can reach out to him and connect with him? Today, these altars are open and I ask you, what is your response? There is power in the response. The response to Jesus Christ, the response to what he has done in your life, the response to what he has done for us. I wonder if it could be more than just coming to an altar and saying, God, I worship you right now and I give you my life right now. But I wonder if we could just take some time and make some commitments to the Lord right now and say, God, I know I haven't been as faithful as I said I was going to be. God, I know I haven't done everything that I said I was going to do, but Lord, I'm recommitting myself right now to be faithful with you. God, I'm going to prove to you with my response, not just here in this moment, God, but with my response every day. God, I'm going to look up and I'm going to wake up in the morning. God, I'm going to look in the mirror and I'm going to ask myself, what is your response going to be today? God, I want my response to be every day that I will follow you. I will do what you have called me to do. I want my response to be that I want to have a relationship.